Looking at the lessons that we've studied so far, Genesis 1, creation and its concepts. Genesis 2, God's divine intentions of a perfect harmony. Genesis 3, the disharmony that we ushered in when we rejected God's plan, when we revolted against His limits. You can say that those are very foundational studies, very foundational concepts that will serve us well as we continue on in studying the Bible. And that's true. But I'll tell you what, today's lesson is probably the greatest foundational study of all of Bethel. And the rest of Bethel, the rest of the lessons that we're going to be studying will continue to point back to the key message of today's lesson. We call it pronouncement of destiny, but those who have been in Bethel know it as something else, and you'll see what that is as we go through the lesson today. Now, going through, on page one, if you're listening to this, just hit pause or turn it off and start over again. But go through the pictures. Put the pictures in front of you and go through and pick out the concepts. First, pick out the concepts of the picture without looking at your sheet. And then glance at your sheet to see if you've gotten all the concepts or all the elements. And then pick out the ones that that you've missed. And then do that for each of the three pictures that we've had so far. And then start this back up. Okay? All right, now page two. We are going to go through Genesis 11 today. But we're really not going to look at the stories in detail. There's some great stories in here. Okay? Cain and Abel, the flood, the Tower of Babel. Okay, if you want to get into detail in those stories, you can take the Bible stories for adult study in a couple of years when it starts back up, because that gets into details in those stories. But we're going to look at it again for the concepts. Again, we're looking for the cargo in Bethel. Bethel's a cargo-focused, a Hebrew thinking study. So we're going to be looking to see what the key messages are. Now, if you're in standard Bethel, you started having memory concepts this past week. Okay? Whereas the first few weeks you were studying the books of the Bible in order. And so you've started and you've studied, you've got some memory concepts memorized through Genesis 12. If you're in in-depth Bethel, you're going, what? Because you're already halfway through, or you're already through Leviticus concepts. So, but the standard Bethel concepts that we have so far, Genesis 1, what is that? God created all things good. Genesis 2, divine intentions. Genesis 3, the fall. Okay, those are key foundational. That's the three lessons that we've studied so far. So those should be pretty easy for you to remember. Now, where do we find the flood? Okay, where do we find the flood? Genesis 7. Okay, the way I remember that is that 7 deals with completeness. That's a lot of meaning behind numbers for the Jews. And 7 deals with being complete. And God did a complete cleansing of His creation. So Genesis 7 is the flood. How about Brother's Keeper? Brother's Keeper. Well, what's that talking about? That's talking about the Cain and Abel story. And that happens right after the fall, which was in Genesis 3. So it's the next sin, it's the next disharmony, which we'll talk about in just a minute. So it's Genesis 4. Okay? How about the Tower of Babel? Tower of Babel. There's another disharmony here, and that is Genesis 11. Okay, I remember that by the two ones or the sides of a tall building. Okay? And then, what's in Genesis 12? The concept that you've memorized from Genesis 12 is the theme of today's lesson, and that is blessed to be a blessing. That is the base theme of the Bethel Bible series. And as you'll see as we go through the series, it's the base theme for the Bible. It's what we have. The Bible keeps pointing back to this, being blessed to be a blessing. And we'll see that and get into that today. Now, before we get into Genesis 12, let's look at what happened from 4 to 11. We've gone through 1, 2, and 3, and now we need to look at, what happened before Genesis 12. And really, if you look at it, there are four... Well, we've talked about how God's divine intention had four harmonies, and then how we destroyed that with four disharmonies. And if you look at the stories in 4 through 11, we see each of those disharmonies played out. And what we also see is we see that sin of disharmony. We see the judgment that God has against that disharmony, okay? The wages of sin is God's punishment. The wages of sin is death. But we also see an element of grace, the grace that God gives even in response to our sin. So let's look. We've already looked at chapter 3, okay? And what is the sin there? Well, chapter 3, verse 6 is, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So what was the disharmony? All of mankind completely revolted against God. They totally rejected the one limitation God had given them. The greatest revolt that mankind could have against God is going against his limits. And this was the limit God had given, and this is what they did. Now, if you're in the in-depth study, at the bottom of page 1, Deb Hale would be giving the presentation, the research presentation, and her topic was looking at what Adam and Eve did there in this fall as a revolt. Okay, many people say, what do you mean a revolt? All they did was eat a piece of fruit. But when you realize that that is the worst thing that they could do, that is the one thing, if they really wanted to revolt against God, that's what they would do, and that's what they did. So there's the sin. Now what is the disharmony here? Well, there's all four we've seen. All four disharmonies are wrapped up in this story, because that's, we looked at that last week. But if we want to look at one key disharmony, we see that in verse 7. It says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And if you contrast that with the last verse of chapter 2, back when things were in God's perfect harmony, where it says the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame, you see the difference there. You see now there's shame. Now there's disharmony with self. They've got guilt. They're ashamed of themselves. The reason that they took the fruit is because they weren't happy with their limitations, right? If you kind of look at the intercourse between Satan and the woman, which Adam was right there with her, right? She saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Okay, Satan had said, hey, you're just going to be like God if you eat this. And so they wanted to be like God. They weren't satisfied with their limitations with themselves. So looking at this, I see disharmony with self as being the kind of the leading... you can make an argument for any one of them because all four disharmonies are wrapped up in there. So, in response to that sin, in response to that disharmony that was ushered in, what was God's judgment? 3 verse 19, God said, by the sweat of your brow you'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are and to dust you'll return. What was it? Well, there's other things that he said before that about pain and suffering that would be in the world, but here, what he's saying is the wages of your sin is death. The judgment for your sin, the judgment for rejecting the limits that I've given you, is you've gone outside of the life that I've prepared for you, and you will die. That's the judgment. Was there any grace? Yes, that's that large hand beckoning, okay? And that was what we saw in chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his feet, or strike his heel. This is the first promise of God completing his plan of salvation, of sending a Messiah, of sending a Savior, of sending Jesus Christ to come and take that sin upon himself, and pave the way for us to receive eternal life instead of eternal death that we deserve. So we've seen sin, judgment, grace in last week's story there. Now let's look at the rest of the stories in 4 through 11. Okay, chapter 4. What kind of sin do we have here? Okay, you can answer that one pretty quick here. Chapter 4, verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So the sin we see here is murder. Okay? Murder. Now that death has entered the world through the sin in chapter 3, now we have humans getting involved in that death. And so Cain killed Abel here. What is that disharmony? Well, you can answer that one pretty easily. Verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where's your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?'" Disharmony with others, right? Disharmony with others. And there's the brother's keeper concept. What was God's judgment as a result of Cain's sin, as a result of this murder, as a result of this disharmony with others? Verse 11. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." So what was it? Well, what did he deserve? He definitely deserved death, right? But what his judgment was, what he would be cast out. He would be expelled. He would no longer have success trying to raise crops. That's what he was. He was a farmer. You see that back in verse 2. The ground wouldn't yield to him any longer. But he would be a restless wanderer. Okay? He would be away from people, that kind of thing. So he would be expelled. Is there any grace? What kind of grace did God have? Well, for one thing, he didn't kill him, which is what Cain deserved, right? But verse 15, "The Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over.' And then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him." So God protected him. Did Cain deserve that? Absolutely not. Cain deserved death. But yet God protected him and said, nobody will kill you. And if anyone tries to, then they will receive vengeance seven times over. And he put a mark. So that grace is that mark that he put on Cain. So that that marked him as being protected by God. Okay, so that's the second one. What about the third one? Okay, chapter 6. What is the sin here? Well, we kind of see it in verse 5. You see it in the previous verses. But verse 5 says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." So what's the sin? It's just rampant wickedness. Contempt for God and His will and His ways. Every inclination of every thought of man was evil all the time. Okay, so just widespread wickedness. But what kind of disharmony do we have there? Well, you see it a little further with verse 11. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence." All of creation had been affected by this widespread wickedness. Not only was mankind wicked, not only was evil throughout mankind, but it says the earth was corrupt. We have disharmony with nature. Okay, all of God's creation is involved in this. So as a result, the judgment goes against not just mankind, but against all of God's creation. What was the judgment? Verse 17. God says, "I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under heavens. The heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish." The flood. And God wipes out His creation. He cleanses His creation, really, is what He's doing here. But you see, it's not just against evil mankind, but wickedness had become rampant throughout all of His creation. Is there any grace? Of course. We've got that in verse 18. God is a God of grace. But I will establish my covenant with you, God tells Noah, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You're to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. And he goes on. So, what is the grace? He saved a remnant. He preserved a remnant. He saved Noah and his family, and then also a remnant of every animal that was on the face of the earth. Okay? So, there we see the sin, judgment, grace that we have here of chapter 6. Okay? Rampant wickedness that involved all of God's creation with disharmony with nature, and then the judgment being the flood, and then the grace being Noah and the remnant that God preserved. All right, and then the fourth one. You can probably figure out the disharmony here because of the process of elimination, if nothing else. But what is the sin in chapter 11? Well, chapter 11 is the story of the Tower of Babel. So what is the sin there in that story? Well, look at verse 4. It says, "Then they said, 'Come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we can make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" Well, what's the sin there? That doesn't sound like a big deal. We do that all the time. People build large buildings. People build buildings to their name or to somebody's name. Okay? People don't want to be scattered all over. They stay with their families and whatever. So, what is the sin? Well, the sin is if you go back and you compare that with a command that God gave to Noah after Noah got off the ark and the flood had completed. In chapter 9, verse 7, God says, he gives him this command, "As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." So what they were doing here was in direct opposition to God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They said, "We don't want to be scattered all over the earth. We want to stay right here. And we want to make a name for ourselves, rather than making a name for God." So pride is a big part of the sin here, as well as rejecting of God's command to go and fill the earth. So what is this disharmony? Well, the one that's left is God. How do we see that? Verse 6. The Lord said, if as one people speak in the same language they begin to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Now, that doesn't really kind of answer that as well, but verse 4 kind of does too, and that is that they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to build themselves up. They wanted to be like God, kind of like the Adam and Eve story, okay, with the fall. So we have disharmony with God. How did God judge this? Verse 8, "So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city." So you have this dispersion where God spreads them out. And what they intended to do didn't happen. They didn't make a name for themselves. They didn't stay in one place and not be scattered over the earth, but God scattered them. And by confusing their language, he attacked that pride there too. How prideful do you feel when you're trying to talk to somebody in a different, who speaks a different language? It's pretty embarrassing. You don't feel very good about it. And so he attacked that pride as well. Was there any grace? Well, you know, the story ends there in verse 9. It says this is why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So God took care of their sin there, but that's the judgment. Where's the grace? Where's the grace? The grace is at the beginning of chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will become a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you." That is the grace. Abraham. God's calling of Abram. And we're going to see as we go through our lesson today, was there anything Abram had done to deserve this? No. He was called purely out of God's grace. And he was given this great blessing. And in opposition to what we saw the people trying to do for themselves at the Tower of Babel, where they were trying to make a name for themselves, God said, I'm going to make a name for you, to Abram. Okay? So there we see the grace. And so let's talk about that grace. Let's take a look at that story in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. That is the key verse that you will learn very well here in Bethel. And let's look at our picture. Okay, so you see this picture here of Abram holding this prism. Okay, so looking at this picture now, let's look at your homework and look at a couple of the questions that will kind of lead us into this, what we see here. Okay, the first question was, do you find any indication of promise here? Do you find any indication of promise? We'll take a look at verse 2. And what do you see? I will make you into a great nation. That's quite a promise there. Abram would be made into a great nation. He would have lots of descendants, and his descendants would form a nation. The nation of Abraham, or whatever, okay? And this is a guy that we'll see later, as you go through the story, that he didn't have any kids. And God intervened with that. And God had his whole destiny under God's control. So, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. Okay? The promise of blessings. I will bless you. I will make your name great. Okay? Thousands of years later, 4,000 years later, we still remember Abraham. We still talk about him. We still know him. The Jews still look at him as their father. Okay? And then verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. So you see these promises, great promises, and the key part of those promises is God saying, I will. I will. And God says, when he says, I will, that means he really will. And so what great promises that were there. So we see this with the shaft of light coming from above and striking the prism. Okay? And that is God saying, I will bless you. I will bless you. Okay? Next question. If you find an indication of promise here, is it a promise without obligations? Well, what do you see there? Look at verse 2 again. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Do you see an obligation there? It's that last part. And you will be a blessing. I am blessing you so that you can be a blessing to others. Okay? Use the gifts that I've given you in service to others, to help others. Okay? It's the whole thing of the stewardship, of tithing, of all of that. And that's what we see as the light passes through the prism and passes through the figure. Okay? You will be a blessing. That's what we see in the picture there. How does God bless us so that we in turn can be blessings to others? Well, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Peter reminds us, each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So that's what we're called to do. God blesses us in many ways so that we in turn can use those blessings to bless others, to serve others, to do his work. So use the gifts you've received to serve others. I will bless you so that you may be a blessing. So that's what we see with the light coming into the prism and then the light going through the figure of Abraham there. Okay, next question. Do you find prophecy here? Well, do you find any prophecy? Take a look at verse 3. Okay, I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Well, that's really part of the promise. But then look at the next part. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And that's what we see in the light of the prism, then going through Abraham and then over the rest of the world. Okay? That passes through the figure and extends over the whole earth, reminds us that all people on earth will be blessed through you. Now, how did that happen? How did God fulfill that? This is a prophecy. This is a promise that God gave. How did that happen? Well, one way it happened, we see in the exciting chapter of Matthew 1. Now, we'll just read the first and the last verses. Verse 1 and verse 17. But what you have here is a genealogy, a list of who was whose father and all the way back, but it says it's a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And if you look at that then in verse 2, it starts out with Abraham and it goes on through his sons, Isaac, then Jacob, then Judah, then, and it goes on. And then verse 17, it says, thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David. And then 14 from David to the exile to Babylon. And then 14 from the exile to the Christ. You see God's perfect plan here? What is 14? It's double seven, right? And so God had a plan and it has a structure. Just like Genesis 1 showed that when he created the earth, he had a plan that had a structure. And it's very organized. And that's what God had with his plan with Jesus. And he brought this Savior that he promised way back in Genesis 3:15, brought the Savior for the world to save us from our sins through the lineage of Abraham. As God had prophesied, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And we have been. Okay, those of us who are not of Jewish descent are blessed. Those of us who are of Jewish descent are blessed through what God did through the descendant, through the family of Abraham by bringing a Savior for the world. Another way that all nations on earth are blessed through Abraham is in Genesis 3, 7 to 9. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So as Paul says here, right here in this last verse, it says, so those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So all peoples on earth are blessed through Abraham by following in the faith of Abraham, a faith that trusted God to be true to his promise, that trusted God to send a Savior, that trusted God that having a relationship with God in faith will bring eternal life. Okay? And those who follow Abraham's footsteps in faith are blessed along with him. And then we see that further in verse 14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So the blessing, the promises that were given to Abraham are promises that are then given to those who walk in faith, the faith of Abraham, faith in Jesus Christ. The blessing given to Abraham comes to the Gentiles, comes to all people through Jesus Christ. So you see how God has blessed all people on earth through Abraham. So there we have the promise. That's the key verse. That's the key part of Bethel is, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing and all people on earth will be blessed through you. That's a promise and a prophecy that God gave to Abraham, but it's also a promise and a prophecy that God gives to each of us individually and to the church at large. God tells us, I will bless you. Why? So that you can enjoy those blessings? Well, partly, he does want us to enjoy the ways that he blesses us, but the key purpose of those blessings is that we can use them in service to others, that we can use those to bless others. I will bless you so that you can be a blessing, and so that through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All peoples on earth will be blessed. Everybody will be blessed. Okay? So as we do his will, as we put his gifts into service, then others are blessed. And as we all do that as the church, then all people on earth can be blessed. What a great promise. And that promise, again, is not only for Abraham, it's for all of us. Now, the question then lies, why Abraham? Why did God pick Abraham? If you look back at the story of Noah, okay, you see that in chapter 6, verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of the time, and he walked with God. So you see that in verse 8, the verse before, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord because of his faith walk. So, Is that why God chose Abram? Is it because he was the most faithful person on the earth at the time? We'll look at Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshiped other gods." Abraham came from an idol-worshipping family, from a non-God family, from a family that worshiped other gods, that had other gods. So why was Abraham picked? It wasn't because he had proven himself to be the most faithful person, because he lived in a family of worshipers of other gods. It wasn't because of his faith walk at the time. Was it because he was just good, that he was trustworthy, that he did what was right? Well, look at Genesis 12, starting at verse 10. "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, 'I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife, and then they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. So say you're my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you.'" In verse 17, "But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram, 'What have you done to me?' He said, 'Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now, then, here's your wife. Take her and go.'" So, what do you see here? Abram didn't trust God to protect him. God had given him all these promises. Promises of turning him into a great nation and making his name great. And that hadn't happened yet. Of blessing all people on earth through him. That hadn't happened yet. But yet he goes down to Egypt and he's afraid for his own life. So he tells people to protect himself that his wife was really his sister. Okay? And he didn't trust God. And we see later on he does the same thing with Abimelech, the king over the Philistine area. So he didn't trust God to protect him. You see his downfall there. Okay, so he wasn't a great example of faith in everything that he did. What about what are some of the other great leaders you think of? Well, Moses. Well, let's take a look at Moses. Numbers chapter 20, starting at verse 7. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You'll bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink.' So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he had commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, 'Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?' Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and the livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sights of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them.'" Well, what's the deal there? What is it that Moses did here? God told him, "Get the people in front of this rock, and then you tell the rock to bring forth water, and it will. Because it will be me doing that." But instead, Moses bangs on it a couple of times with his stick. So it looks like Moses did it rather than God doing it. So instead of bringing glory to God, he tries to bring glory to himself. And so here you see, Moses wasn't a perfect example of a leader here either. Well, let's see, going on. Well, we can pick pretty much anyone. Let's just pick King Saul. We see in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 6 to 9. These were all readings that were in your homework. "When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistines, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. And they danced. As they danced, they sang, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands.' Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. And that really caught him up. And that really became the pronounced part of Saul's reign, is his jealousy against David. And that overoccupied him. And that became his thought all the time. And his focus, rather than on leading God's people, was on trying to get rid of David, who he saw as a threat. So he wasn't a very good leader there, right? Well, David, let's check David. David's the one that, the Jews always look to as their greatest leader. So was he a great example of being a leader for God? Look at 2 Samuel 11, starting at verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness, and then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." And then skip to verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, the commander of his army, and sent it with Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So what did he do? He committed adultery. He took another man's wife, and in response to his sin, he then had that man killed, had Uriah killed. What a horrible thing to do. Okay? So taking adultery and then adding murder on top of that, not a very good example of what it means to be a leader for God. Well, let's go to the next king. Okay, King Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they'll surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Solomon was not a good example. God had commanded very clearly, very cleanly, the importance of remaining a separate people, a people cut off from the rest of the world. Do not intermarry with these other people, because they will lead you astray. And sure enough, that's what happened to Solomon. He married women from all over, most of them for political reasons. You know, those wives of royal birth were for political reasons. But those wives from other nationalities led him astray. They brought their gods. They worshipped other gods. And he followed those gods. And his heart turned from God. Okay? We'll talk more about that separation aspect in a couple of weeks. So Solomon was not a very good example of a leader for God. Well, let's move forward to the New Testament. Next verse you have is in Mark chapter 14, and this deals with Peter. We'll start at verse 27. "You'll all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it's written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I won't." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And then all the others said the same. And then we see the story of how it played out, starting at verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and he went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she then said to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. I can tell by your accent." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. And then Peter remembered the word that Jesus had spoken to him, that before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. Peter, the guy who said, "Jesus, I don't know about everybody else, but you can count on me. I'm going to be there for you." He denied Jesus three times, just like Jesus said he would. Not a very good example of a leader for Christ, is he? Well, let's look at one more, and that's in your verse in Acts 7. And this is about Paul. Let's take a look at Paul. Acts 7, starting at verse 57, and then we'll go on through 8, chapter 3. It says, "At this, they," the people in the Sanhedrin who were listening to Stephen talk, "covered their ears, and yelling at the tops of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, don't hold this sin against them.' When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." So here we see Paul, who had been called Saul, and you see he opposed God. He opposed God's people, the Christians, at their very beginning. So much so that he went around, he gave his approval to Stephen's death, and he went around gathering people and throwing them in prison for having faith in Jesus Christ. What kind of an example of a leader for God was that? If you look back at the question of why was Abram chosen, was it because he deserved to be, because he was a good example for others? No. He gave some bad examples of how to live in faith. Was it because he had great faith in God? No, he worshipped other gods. He and his family worshipped other gods. So why? Why did God choose Abram? Why did God choose Moses and Saul and David and Solomon and Peter and Paul and anyone else that he chose? Because if you look at anyone's story, they all have these warts. They all have sin. We all have sin. Why has God chosen us? Why did God choose Abram and these others as leaders? One possible reason is what we see in chapter 15, verse 6. "And Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness." God saw the potential. God saw the faith potential of Abram and the ability to spiritually discern, and God called him. The real reason is God called him out of grace. There was nothing that Abram did or was that deserved it, but God called him out of grace. But God also then worked on the potential for faith that Abram had. Likewise for us, God has called us out of grace. Why have we been called? Why do we have the relationship with God that we have and others don't? It's purely out of God's grace. And then God wants to work on our faith. And he wants to build us in spiritual discernment and build us in faith as we grow with him. Well, let's go on to your next questions, homework questions. And it talks about that spiritual discernment that he saw in Abram. And let's compare that. What major differences mark the spiritual discernment levels of Abram and his nephew Lot? I'll look at Genesis 13, starting at verse 8. "Abram said to Lot, 'Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Look, let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left.' So Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, toward Zoar. Well, this was before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. the two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. So Abram gave Lot the ability to decide. And Lot chose what looked to be the best thing, at least from a human perspective. Boy, look, it's nice and lush land over here. And Lot looks at it as, what's in it for me? And how can I bless myself? How can I be blessed? And he goes and he chooses the worst area, not only over in the watered lands of the Jordan, but down towards Sodom, where his faith growth and his relationship with God would be most challenged. But Abram then, he knew God was in control. And so he didn't say, hey, I want to go over here. He said, why don't you pick, and I'll go the other way. Because I know God's going to bless me wherever I go. He promised to, and I know that God is faithful to his promise. And so Abram trusted God where Lot trusted himself. So you see a big difference between the spiritual discernment levels of those two. Another example is the example of Jacob and Esau. We'll look at this from a few different aspects. First, let's look at how their spiritual discernment was involved when they chose their wives. At the end of chapter 26, we see that when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So here we see that Esau chose local girls to get married to. In contrast to that, at chapter 28, verses 1 to 2, we see that Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. So Jacob instead went back and picked his wife out of the covenant family of Abraham as he was commanded. Well, Esau saw what went on, and look what he does then in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 28. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac, so he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth, and the daughter of Ishmael, the son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. So he goes and says, oh, I guess I was supposed to marry someone in the family. So he goes to Ishmael and marries the daughter of Ishmael, which Ishmael is not part of the covenant family. Ishmael may be a descendant of Abraham by blood, but it's not the descendancy by blood that's important. It's the descendancy by faith, the descendancy by the covenant promises of God, and Ishmael was out of that. So even when Esau tried to correct things, tried to get a handle on spiritual discernment, he was still way off. So you see a difference there between them on just how they chose their wives. What about their brotherly love? Well, chapter 27, verse 41, we see that Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given to Jacob. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Okay? He held a grudge, so much so that he had planned to kill Jacob once his dad died. Well, how do you contrast that with Jacob and his relationship with Esau? Turn to chapter 32, 13 to 15. This is when Jacob's coming back from Paddan Aram. And starting at verse 13, we see that Jacob spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. So he instead gave gifts to Esau. Now a lot of this was for buttering Esau up because he was afraid that Esau might want to kill him, but you still see, rather than, he could have instead, with the large force that he had and the people that he had, he could have fought him. But no, he gave gifts to Esau. Again, and what did he give? Not just little gifts. He gave tons of stuff here. Very valuable. And he gave it to Esau that means he would have less, right? No, because he knew God was going to bless him, that God would continue to bless him. So you have the spiritual discernment difference there, just in how they dealt with each other. What about patience? Patience in getting a wife kind of thing. Well, go back to 28, 8, and 9, and you see that rather than waiting to get a wife from the covenant family or just father's direction or whatever, which in those days, wives were chosen by the fathers, typically. Esau went out on his own and married these Hittite women that we've already read in that verse. On the other hand, in contrast to that, Jacob, as we saw before, went to Paddan Aram to get a wife from the covenant family. And then take a look there, chapter 29, verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. And then verse 30, Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. So here, he worked for 14 years to get his wives. There's you some patience. Because he knew that God was in control, that God had promised to bless him, that he had the blessing that had been carried forward from Abraham to Isaac, now to him. And then also when Jacob had left Israel, God told him that he would bless him in that vision that he had with the stairway to heaven. And then another aspect, who did they wrestle with? Well, chapter 27, verse 41, Esau held a grudge against Jacob. So he wrestled with men. He wrestled with his brother. He wrestled with other people. In contrast to that, we go back to Genesis 32, and in verse 24 it says, Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And then later we see in 28, the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Israel means he struggles with God. So where Esau's focus was on dealing with men, Jacob's focus was in dealing with God. So you see different levels of spiritual discernment between them. So that's part of how God blesses his people in terms of spiritual discernment. All right? So we have been blessed by God. We've been chosen out of grace. We've been blessed so that we in turn will be a blessing, and through us all others will be blessed. Now, how do we receive that blessing? What are some of the prerequisites for being a blessing to others? If we look at the picture, we can see some aspects of that. Okay, the first thing you see is the kneeling figure, and that refers to this proper posture. Okay, that we need to have a proper posture before God. Genesis 17, 1 to 3. Let's look at some examples with Abraham here. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down and God said to him, and God went on. What did Abram do? He fell face down. He knelt before God. He fell face down. He came into God's presence on his knees. Okay, so he had a proper posture in the presence of God. Another example, later in the chapter, verse 18. Abram said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessings. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you'll call him Isaac. For I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you, and I'll surely bless him, and I'll make him fruitful, and will greatly increase his numbers. He'll be the father of 12 rulers, and I'll make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abram, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money and every male in his household and circumcised them as God had told them. So we see that when God came to Abraham and told him that Ishmael, okay, the only son he had, the son that he saw was going to be the route through which God was going to fulfill his promises of blessing others and turning into a great nation and making his name great, having many descendants, God said, no, he's not the covenant child. You have yet to have the covenant child. You're 99 years old, and a year from now, when you're 100, you're going to have that child, and you're going to call him Isaac. And that's who is going to be the covenant will go through. And you see that Abraham recognizes that God is in control. You see his response in verse 18, if only Ishmael may live under your blessing. He's saying, God, I know you're in control. Please, you know, bless Ishmael. And God says, I am going to bless Ishmael. And then God goes on to explain about Isaac, and Abraham accepts it. Because Abraham recognizes the higher authority that God had, and he submitted to God's higher authority. He accepted what God said, even though he didn't like it, because he loved his son Ishmael. But he accepted it. Another example we have throughout his life, but chapter 12 has got a good concentration of them. Starting at verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And then going further to chapter 13, starting at verse 2, Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel. To the place between Bethel and Ai where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. And then verse 18. So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. So what do you see? Wherever he went, Abram worshipped God. He built altars. He worshipped God. He praised God wherever he went. A proper posture. Do you praise God? Do you worship God wherever you go? So that's what we see by his kneeling figure, is this proper posture. Next, the next thing we see is this childlike trust. You see him facing God and you see the look on his face. It's a childlike trust. And some of that we'll see, Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now that's a thinking Hebrew kind of verse there. Okay, very powerful verse. But Abram said, oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Well, then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. This promise of descendants that God gave him. He was old, and he had no children. This is before even Ishmael. And he said, God, I have no heir. You're blessing me, but what's going to happen to everything that you've given me? It's all going to go to this servant guy, Eliezer. You've promised to make nations out of me, but how's that going to happen? God says, I've got a plan. I've got you in control. Go take a look. See all the stars in the sky? You're going to have more descendants than all the stars in the sky. And Abraham believed. You see that last verse, okay? Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We see that in Galatians 3, verse 6. Really, it's just kind of a recounting of that same verse, but that's an important statement. And that is, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So you see that childlike trust. He trusted God. He knew God was in control. He submitted. He allowed God to be in control, but he also trusted God to bless him in the best way that God saw possible. Okay, Hebrews 11:11-12. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was unable to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. So by faith, Abram believed the impossible. He believed God and by faith became the father of many, even though he was as good as dead, the writer here says. So he trusted God, had this childlike trust. That's a trust that we're to have. We're to trust God even for the impossible, as God promises to work through us. And then the other thing we see is we look at Abram holding the prism. He's involved. There's action there. Okay? Look at the very beginning. When God came to Abram in Genesis 12 and called him, and he said in verse 1, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." So he tells him, "You do this. I'm going to do all this great stuff. I'm going to bless you so that you'll be a blessing and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But you right now respond to my promise by leaving. Leaving your country. Leaving your people. Leave your father's household. Leave everything you know. All the people you love. And go where you don't know I'm sending you. Go where I'm going to show you." He didn't know where he was going. But you see in verse 4, what did he do? So Abram left. There you see the action. Abram left as the Lord had told him. He was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. Here his life was just starting, when we would say, boy, he's full of age, and he's had a full life. But he heads off. He acts. He responds to God, God's command, and he leaves. Okay? Likewise, we see that further explained in back in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So again, Abraham obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. So there's an action involved. Genesis 17. Okay, this is another big action here. The memory concepts. If you're an in-depth Bethel, what is Genesis 17? Circumcision. Okay, and so let's take a look at that. 17 verses 9. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. And this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant that you are to keep." Okay, this is your part of the covenant. This is the action. Okay, every male among you shall be circumcised. Okay, and he goes on to explain a little bit further. Well, that's not a very pleasing thing to do, right? It's not very comfortable, right? A little painful. But what did Abram do? Verse 23. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. In faith, in trusting God, he acted. God said, "What I want you to do as part of my covenant is to circumcise yourself." Okay? That circumcision we'll talk about in a couple of weeks, but it's the sign of separation, sign of being a cut-off people. And he says, "I want you to be circumcised, and I want you to circumcise everybody in your household," and he did. On that very day, he didn't think about it. I mean, that's something that I would think about, but he didn't think about it or wait. He did it right then and there. He acted. And then likewise, another example is in Genesis chapter 22. God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac." Okay, this is after he had already sent away Ishmael. So he only had one son left, and that was Isaac. And God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about." What kind of a command is that? What is that? But we know the background of that. In verse 1 it says, sometime later God tested Abraham, but Abraham didn't know it was a test. So what does Abraham do? Well, the next verse, early the next morning, Abram got up and saddled his donkey. So he reacted right away. He immediately, that next morning, early in the morning, it says even, he got up early. And then go to verse 9. When they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. What's he doing here? He is sacrificing his son just as God had commanded him to do. You see his action. This is the only son he has. This is the son through whom God had promised to bring all the blessings and fulfill the promises that he had made to Abraham. And yet now, he's killing him. He's going through with it. But then, what happens? He reached out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld me from me, your son, your only son." And Abram looked up, and in a thicket he saw a ram caught by the horn. He went over and took the ram, sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham obeyed God with the unbelievable command of killing his son, and he was going through with it. So here, look at his action. Okay? He trusted that God was in control. So you see in the story of Abraham over and over again, when God calls him to do something, he acts. Okay? And so, again, looking at this picture, we also see that requirements for being a blessing is a proper posture, a proper relationship with God. Okay? And as we see that in the kneeling figure. The facing God, his face there reminds us of the childlike trust that we're called to have with God. And trust Him and worship Him to be in control. And then the action, Him holding the prison, is where to act. Okay? He doesn't say, "I will bless you so that you can receive these blessings," but no, "I will bless you so that you can be a blessing." And so we're to be that blessing. And that's what we see with Abraham here. Now, one other note here, the other thing that you see is this spectrum that comes out of the prism. And why, you know, what this reminds us is that blessings come in all sorts of different forms. Okay? That blessings come in different modes and media and all of that. Why is that important? Well, I'll turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we won't read the whole chapter, but the whole chapter gets into this. We'll read some of them. Starting at verse 12. "The body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts. And though all of its parts are many, they form one body. And so it is with Christ. For we're all baptized by the one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body's not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Oh, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' well, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body,' well, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? And as it is, there's many parts, but one body." And skip to verse 27. "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. In the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having the gifts of healing and those able to help others and those with gifts of administration, those speaking in different kinds of tongues." Now, are all prophets, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Okay, we know the answer to those questions is no. But God has given different gifts to different people so that we individually, as we come together in the body of Christ, can form a unity in the body of Christ and be a whole body in the body of Christ. So our differences together form the unity of Christ's body. And that's what we see with the prism. It reminds us of the different gifts, the different blessings that God gives us so that together we can work together so that through us all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Okay? Now, there's a few more questions here at the bottom of page 4, and these are questions that are out of your handout, and so I thought we'd just go ahead and discuss those in class. We'll probably not have time to do that in the standard class, but we probably will do this in the in-depth class, but you may want to think through these on your own. I want to make sure you don't miss those. So I'll go ahead and walk you through some of them a little bit here, but I guess what I would recommend is just maybe hit pause and go through these questions on your own and think through them, and then listen to the comments that I might have to say here. Okay, we'll start out with the comment or the question of, from a Christian vantage point, in what significant way did the Jews fulfill their destiny to be a blessing? Okay, so looking at it from us as Christians, how did the Jews end up fulfilling their destiny of being a blessing? Look at Romans 9. 1 through 5. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. How did the Jews fulfill their destiny to be a blessing? Well, their history, looking at their story, reveals God to us. That's how we get to know God, is by looking at their story. It's one of the key ways we learn, I get to know Him. And through Him, through them, all the nations of the earth were blessed by God fulfilling His plan of salvation by sending the Christ through them. Okay, all these promises and all that come to us through the Jews. So we are all blessed because of them. So through that, through what God did through them, and those things that are listed here are all things that God did to and through the Jews, so that through them we are blessed. Okay, it's not what they did on their own volition, but rather what God did to and through them. Next question, how does a destiny given to Abram and his seed compare to the destiny given to the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, what was that destiny? That destiny is, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, how does that differ from our calling, from the destiny that we've been given? It doesn't. It's the same destiny. God tells us, I will bless you so that you can be a blessing, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We are simply carrying forward that same destiny. We are part of Abram's seed. We are part of his family. That destiny is for his family of faith. That is us. Okay? So, they're the same. Same destiny. Alright, what evidences are there in the New Testament that some people failed to see the covenant at Sinai and its proper relationship to the covenant at Ur? Okay, what does that mean? Well, The covenant at Ur is what we're looking at in Genesis 12, 2-3. Okay, that promise that God gave Abram before he left Ur. Okay, the covenant at Sinai are all the commands that God gave to his people, the Israelites. So what evidences are there in the New Testament that some people failed to see how the covenant at Sinai had a proper relationship with the covenant at Ur? Turn to Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 23. This is the verse that the Bethel material will refer you to. And we'll just see one example out of many on how that was that fell through. Starting at verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields. As the disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'Look, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath.'" So what do we have here? We have these Pharisees, which it wasn't just Pharisees, but the Pharisees were kind of the prime example of people who got so caught up in the law, in the covenant at Sinai, that they failed to see its purpose. They failed to see that the law was given to enable the Jews to be blessed to be a blessing. But rather, they made the law the burden. And they focused on the law as the burden rather than on the law as being an enabling thing. They made man for the Sabbath, where Jesus said, no, the Sabbath is made for man. It's to be a day of rest, not a day of hassle and pain of not being able to do things, but rather a day that you are able to do things. And so Jesus revealed, you've missed the boat here. You've missed the purpose. And Matthew chapter 23, Jesus just lambasts the Pharisees because of their focus on turning the law into a burden. All right, next question here. What indications are there in the New Testament that the people within the chosen family become blessings in different ways? Well, that's just what we just talked about up here when we looked at the spectrum here. And that is, you know, we're all blessed in different ways. And the individual exists for the good of the whole. We've all been given different gifts so that as we come together as the body of Christ, we then have a complete body that is then enabled to be a blessing in so many ways. Okay? And so we exist individually for the good of the whole. All right. Next, the destiny concept. Okay, this destiny of being blessed to be a blessing makes it evident that God uses the human lot to carry out His ministry upon the earth. Okay, so how does God interact with us? How does God interact with His creation? He does so through people. So how does this theme harmonize with the way that Scriptures came to us? Well, we've talked about that. We talked about it last week when we talked about the Word of God. And we saw that the Scriptures are God's Word. They are the true Word of God, but they got written down on paper. They got said by people. So God spoke His Word through real people, but it's still God's Word. And that's how we have the Scriptures. How about in the way that salvation came to the world? Well, God came down as a real person, right? Through the real person of Jesus Christ, born of a woman, okay? Born as a descendant of Abraham. Okay, how does this theme harmonize with the way in which the church has acted as an authoritative voice on such matters as canonizing Scripture and doctrine and those kind of things? As men of God, people living in faith relationships with God, grow in spiritual discernment, seek God's will, then God directs us and shows us His will and helps us understand through the power of the Holy Spirit all these truths that we now believe and that we accept as part of our doctrine and accept, like the books that we have in the Bible, the canon that we talked about last week. God directed people to recognize these are the books that are my divine inspired word. This is my word. These other books are not. Okay? And so God directed us by using people. Okay? So, quick review here of our picture. There's actually two different ways to look at the picture. The first is the light. Okay, we see the light coming from heaven that reminds us that God says, I will bless you. And then we see that prism then separating that light, and that light prism passing through Abram here, passing through the man, reminds us that that light, that blessing that God says He's going to give us, is there so that we can be a blessing. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. And then that light passing on through the rest of the earth reminds us of the rest of that, that was a prophecy that says, and through you all the nations, all the people on earth will be blessed. Okay? So we have summed up in this picture by looking at the light, the covenant promise, the destiny in Genesis 12, 2 to 3. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing, and through you all peoples on earth will be blessed. Also we see just the whole nature of Abram in this picture. Okay? He's got a proper posture, his kneeling in a relationship with God. That's what we're called to have. He's got a childlike trust, the way that he faces God there. A childlike trust. And he's in action. He's holding the prism there. So we likewise are called to have a proper posture before God as we live in a relationship of childlike trust and act, do the work that He's called us to do. And then we also see from the many colors of the spectrum that we've all then been given different gifts. We've been blessed in different ways so that as we come together, we can bring the whole spectrum of God's blessings to other people. Well, let's close in prayer. God, our Father, we thank and praise you for the many ways that you bless us. We ask you to forgive us for the times that we look at those blessings as things that you've given to us and done for us for our sake. You know, I know you, we know that you want us to enjoy what you've given us, and we do, but forgive us for the times that we hang on to those ourselves and we don't use those in your service to bless other people, which is the key purpose that you've given them to us. Keep us mindful of the opportunities you place before us so that we can be blessings to others, and so that through our work together as the body of Christ, all nations on earth will be blessed. Thank you for calling Abram and his descendants to be blessings to us, to be blessings to all people on earth. And thank you for the great gift of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, that fulfilled that promise to Abram so many years ago. We thank and praise you in his name. Amen.